Last Lord's Day, we celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I brought to mind the fact that there are those who hate Christ's resurrection from the dead. In Christ's day, the Sadducees taught against the resurrection and confronted Christ about it, but Christ set them straight with so powerful an answer that the Scriptures tell us they dared not ask Him any more questions. And His answer was proof from the Scriptures, proof from the words of Moses. What telegraphed just how much the Jewish leaders would hate Christ's resurrection was their reaction to Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave. Jesus publicly displayed His power to save poor sinners from death, and those wicked rulers, instead of lauding Him as the long-sought-after Savior, plotted how they must kill Him before more people believed in Him. This demonstrates the profound corruption that sin brings to every man's heart and mind, that we hate the very One who has the power to deliver us from the chains of our sin and judgment. Jesus had remarked upon this sad fact about the hearts of the lost when He reported Abraham's statement to the rich man in hell that the lost on earth won't believe God's warnings about judgment even if told to them by a man who was raised from the dead. Not only did they plot to kill Jesus, they did kill Him. But having done so, they worried that He might rise again like He had promised He would. Even the perception that Christ rose from the grave would do them great harm, for it would prove them liars and murderers in the people's eyes. It would validate Christ's gospel teaching, and all the world would follow after Him. And so they placed a guard on the tomb to prevent His body being taken away, but a squad of Roman soldiers could not stop our Lord Jesus from rising from the grave that Sunday morning. Vainly they watch His bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. The Lord's people rejoiced that glorious morning, and we are still rejoicing to this day. But wicked men now hated the resurrection even more, and they corruptly paid the Roman guards who had witnessed it all to lie and claim that Jesus' body had been stolen from them. But their hatred went further still, for they tried to silence all the people who had seen the risen Christ, to stop them from preaching the gospel and resurrection truth. The book of Acts relates to us how the rulers of Israel were angry that the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They jailed them, they threatened them, they beat them, and soon they were killing them to shut them up. Stephen's testimony that he saw the Lord Jesus alive in glory by the right hand of God drove them into such a fury that they murdered Him for His preaching. Christ's resurrection proves He is who He said He is, the Son of God and only Savior of the lost. It validates the gospel of salvation through trust in His promises of everlasting life to everyone who believes on Him. If He can rise from the grave, He has all the power needed to raise up His people also. Christ is the only way, but sinners do not want to submit to Him, and they despise the thought that His resurrection leaves them no choice. Furthermore, the Scriptures proclaim that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the divine grant of all power to Christ to judge the world. God the Father has made Jesus judge of the whole world and demonstrated it to us by raising Him from the grave. When a man refuses to trust in Jesus' sacrifice for his sin, it is Christ's resurrection that seals that man's doom. Christ warned the wicked men at His show trial that if they refused to believe He is God's anointed Savior, that the next time they would see Him would be when He comes in clouds of glory to judge the world and is seated at the right hand of the throne of power. If Christ be risen from the grave, the utter destruction of all who refuse to obey and trust in Him is sealed. And that is why men hate the resurrection so. They will not confess their sin. They will not humble themselves to beg forgiveness and cleansing. They will not believe on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for their sin. And they will not have that man to rule over them Thus they must deny and despise that he rose again from the dead. But to the saints, Christ's resurrection seals our everlasting joy and happiness, demonstrates Christ's power to keep his promise to us all, to raise us up at the last day unto everlasting life. Paul teaches us that the resurrection of Jesus proves that our sins have been taken away from us. That resurrection is an article of our faith in Christ. The resurrection both exalts Jesus as the judge of all who refuse to believe and hate the resurrection, while at the same time it proves to the saints that their hope in Christ is not in vain. And so this Lord's Day, I just wanted to add as a coda to all of that, just a few thoughts on marveling at the fact that wicked men actually thought that they could snuff out the life of the one who had the power to raise the dead. You think of it. Think about how, if it weren't so malignant and evil and tragic, it would be comical to sit in on the discussions of the rulers who are talking about how Jesus has raised Lazarus from the grave, who's been dead 4 days, and they're not even going to be able to question that it happened. And so somebody says, it's the chief priest actually says, well, we'll just have to kill him then, won't we? And all the scripture records is the political and moral so-called justification that they discussed at this meeting where it was decided to kill the Lord Jesus. What I want to know is, didn't somebody bring up the problem, the obvious problem? How are you going to kill somebody that can raise people from the dead? Unless you could sneak up on him and do it before he could find out that you were doing it, which they knew they couldn't do, because he seemed to know everything already. You realize that if you're trying to put someone to death, that unless it's an instantaneous process, if they have the power to raise from the dead, they have the power to stop what it is you're doing to kill them, or to heal themselves, or to make themselves whole, or to rescue themselves. If they can bring dead bodies out of graves that are wrapped in death clothes, then surely they'd be able to use that power to stop their own murder, wouldn't they? And yet, there isn't any discussion recorded in the scriptures that this problem was ever addressed by these people. And I think that in the end, you have to conclude that it shows the darkness of the hearts and the corruption that sin brings into people's minds, that they would latch on to so obviously a flawed plan. Obviously a flawed plan. They had to be delusional to think they could pull this off. They had to be so full of rage and fear, so full of rage and fear at the Lord Jesus, that they could embrace this fantastically improbable plan to solve their problem, to put to death the one who has the power to raise. It is, on its own face, an absurd idea. But I think also that we have to conclude that these wicked men thought that God had forsaken the Lord Jesus, that somehow his power was from God, and that if they took the steps to judge him guilty according to the law, all of that power that Christ had would be stripped away from him. He would be left undefended because of the judgment that they made, the judgment that they rendered. You know, we have a tendency to think that determinations of the state are morally final, and that if the state says somebody did something, why then there isn't any reason to question it anymore. Of course, that's not really consistent with our American ideas of self-government and of holding the state responsible, but nevertheless, it still works out that way, and it works out that way in many societies, even more so than in our own, that the actions of the powers that be are determinative of what the truth is. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth than that, and yet that is the the vanity in which man holds man's power and man's authority over against the power of God and God's law and God's authority. And so God had to forsake Jesus because they declared it so. They declared him guilty and worthy of death. And in Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter at verse 31, we read this statement. The chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." You see, if they had even entertained the absurdity of their notion, it looked like when Jesus was nailed to the cross, and he wasn't coming down, and it didn't look like there was any rescue for him. You see, it looked like that miracle of miracles, even though he had saved others, even from death, even after death, that all of a sudden now he couldn't save himself. Maybe this was almost a wonder to behold, that they were almost pinching themselves, that they were actually getting away with this. It was working. Their absurd plan to put to death a man who could raise dead people from the grave was actually working. That he really wasn't able to save himself. They didn't, of course, understand that it wasn't that he couldn't save himself, it was that he wouldn't save himself. You remember how he told his disciples when they came to arrest him, "Do not think that I can call out in prayer and presently tens of thousands of angels will appear to rescue me." And then he makes it clear that he chooses not to do that so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And it wasn't that the Lord Jesus couldn't save himself. It was that he declined to save himself because he was about saving his people who couldn't save themselves. And so as our substitute, he wouldn't save himself. They said in another place, Matthew 27, "He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he will have him." And of course, this is a quotation from Psalm 22, in which Messiah is shown to be in great distress. And he starts out with that horrible call, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, by those who mock me, by those who despise me." He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. So you see, this underlines their view that they were getting away with it because God agreed with them, because God had abandoned the Lord Jesus, because God was displeased with the Lord Jesus. And therefore, their absurd plan to kill the man who could raise dead men from the grave was coming off after all. But of course, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that the people around Jesus would have thought this very wrong thing, didn't he? You remember he wrote those words, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." You see, Isaiah had foretold that the attitude of these men sitting around talking about how God had forsaken him, God wouldn't save him, God wouldn't have him, he couldn't save himself, their attitude that God was punishing him for his sin, for the sin of blasphemy, for claiming that he was the Son of God. Isaiah had foretold that that was exactly what the people would think about Messiah as he was crucified. That he was being punished by God. That he was being punished by God. Of course, the mistake they make is that he was being punished by God for our sin and not for his own. You know, Peter pointed out that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus for too long a time. Based upon what? Not based upon Christ's power to raise dead men. Not based upon some legal argument that he was really innocent. Not based upon any of that. What was the basis of Peter's preaching? Peter had pointed this out. What was the basis of his preaching? that it was not possible that death could hold the Lord Jesus. Well, the basis of his preaching was that it was God's promise that it should be so, that he could not be held. Look at Acts 2 at verse 24 in the middle of Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. God hath raised up Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That's Peter's declaration. It was not possible. Why wasn't it possible? For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, because he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh did rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So you see, Peter reminds his listeners, that some of the very ones who had gone along with the crucifixion of Jesus, that God had already promised to Messiah that he would not leave his soul in the grave or suffer his Holy One to see corruption. That meant that God had promised that whatever happened, his Messiah would not rot in a grave. That he would be put to death, but he would not stay dead for very long, not long enough even for him to see corruption in the grave. And notice that this text that Peter quotes about the promises to Messiah makes it clear that Messiah rejoices and is glad, and his very body rests in the hope of this promise that he will not see corruption, that God will show him life, that God will be pleased with him because he will see the warmth of his countenance. So that not only was it impossible that death could hold the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus always knew that it was impossible. He took comfort and rejoiced in the impossibility of it. And he was looking forward to the resurrection that God had promised him through the mouth of his servant, the prophet King David. This is Peter's argument as to why the Lord Jesus had to be raised from the dead. The mistake that was made by these people in carrying out their absurd plan to crucify the Lord Jesus, who could raise people from the grave, the absurd mistake they made, especially as they thought their plan was coming together at Calvary, was that the Lord Jesus did not intend to be put to death, and that if God loved him, he would prevent him from being put to death. That was their mistake, because in fact the opposite of both of those statements were true, wasn't it? That the Lord Jesus intended to be put to death. He had made that clear to his disciples. Remember, Peter had rebuked him for it. He had made it clear to them that no man could take his life. He laid down his life for the saving of his sheep. That this was the authority, this was the right and the power that the Father had given to him, that he should lay down his life, no man take it from him, that should take his life back up again, that no man could take it from him. And that God had entrusted him and granted him this right and this power and this authority, and that he intended to use it to save his sheep, to give his life for his sheep. And he had the promises of God that he would not see corruption, but he would be raised from the grave. And so they made the mistake of believing that the Lord Jesus did not intend to die, and that if God loved him, he would prevent his death. But in fact, the fact was that God loved him because he went to the cross and died. And God intended for him to die in the place of his poor people whom he loved and whom he would redeem. These idiots presume that Jesus was judged by God for his sin, for his own sin. You remember, Isaiah said, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But then he goes on, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so these men didn't understand that it was Christ's deliberate intention to die, that he was doing it as a substitute for the sin of his people, that God would lay upon him and judge him in his own body for the saving of his people. And notice the wicked men's dishonesty and the fact that at the foot of the cross they're caught in a real lie, actually. In Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter, at verse 32, they top it all off with this statement. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Well, you see, they say that if Christ would only come down from the cross and cut short their plans to kill him, why, then they would believe that he was the Messiah, wouldn't they? They said they would believe him if he came down from the cross. Isn't it amazing, though, that when he rose from the grave, a far greater miracle, why, then they still didn't believe him, did they? They would believe him if he thwarted their evil plan to put him to death because he was raising people from the grave. But they wouldn't believe him after he defeated all their plans by rising again the third day. They still wouldn't believe him, would they? That's what Jesus had said. They won't believe God's word even if someone came back from the grave. And sure enough, he did. And they still didn't believe him. And as we described last Lord's Day, they went to great lengths to try to stamp out even the fact that he had risen from the grave. You know, wicked and deluded men, their absurd plan to kill a man who could raise people from the grave only succeeded because it was God's plan and will that it should succeed for the saving of his people. In this sense, these wicked and deluded men were the foils of Christ used to accomplish God's will. Peter remarks upon this briefly in two places in the early part of Acts. At Acts chapter 2, the text that we read this morning, what does he say? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see how Peter is telling them that the evil that you did, the absurd plan that you carried out to kill the one who could raise men from the grave, was all set up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew you would do that. God intended that you should do that so that he might accomplish the sacrifice of his Son for the saving of his people. You were gulled, you were fools, you were a foil for the purposes, to carry out the purposes and will of God. And then in Acts chapter 4, at verse 26, it's made even a little plainer, where the Lord's people, after the disciples were beaten and were cruelly treated, the people lifted up their voice at verse 24 of Acts 4. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together. They were gathered together, rose up in rebellion against the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Look at what it says, to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So you see, God uses wicked men, absurd plots, fools, deluded people who rage about in their insanity and in their rebellion against God. He uses what they did to accomplish His purpose, to accomplish whatever it was that God had before ordained should take place. One can only conclude how marvelous it is that the Lord loved us so much as to suffer at the hands of such wicked, deluded, and absurd men, that what in any other circumstance would have been almost comic in its ludicrousness should nevertheless play itself out at Calvary for the sacrificing of Jesus and the saving of the Lord's poor people. It wouldn't have been any of us able to conceive so glorious a plan of redemption. Wouldn't any of us have been able to stage manage the offering up of God's Lamb in such a perfect set piece way as the God of all glory did? And one can only look to the Lord Jesus and look to the sacrifice He made, and as we gather around this table, consider these elements and say with the songwriter, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Let's give thanks for the fact that the absurd, deluded plans of men were used by Almighty God to effect the sacrifice of His dear Son for the saving of His people for all time. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the sacrifice of Your Son as pictured by these elements, and in the shedding of the blood of Your precious Lamb, a Lamb without blemish and without spot, Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom You're well pleased. And He poured out His soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors on the cross. And He shed that precious blood to make atonement for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Lord, we thank You we can come and, as one might say, place our hands upon the head of that sacred Lamb and cry out that You have judged our sins in that precious Lamb as our substitute sacrifice so that we might go free. And You have accepted His blood as an atonement for our guiltiness. Because of it, You've declared us righteous, perfect, without fault for Jesus' sake. Thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that was poured out for us. Thank You for the promise one day that our Lord Jesus will drink it with us in Your kingdom. Help us to look for that day of unrestrained joy and celebration in the presence of the Lamb who's all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the Black Book, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Lord of Glory Died." My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There is a verse that Isaac Watts wrote that's not in our hymn books. It goes like this. His crimson blood, like a robe, spread o'er his body on the tree. And I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Number 188.